Okay, today's scripture reading before the lesson is Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we shall not walk in it.
Good morning. We'd like to welcome everyone here, especially our visitors. We appreciate you being here. It is a great comfort and joy to us that you desire to worship God and that you desire to worship God with us. We appreciate you being here. We hope that you'll stick around for a few minutes and give us the opportunity to get to know you better. Within the last, 6 months or so, at least a couple of times during lessons that I've taught here at the church, I've made a mention of the particular lesson that we're going to be going over this morning. And after the class, people have come up to me and said, well, I don't remember that lesson. Would you please give it again? And so I'm giving a lesson that I don't think I gave all that long ago. So if you're one of the people that came up to me and did not remember it, great. But if you're one of the people that remember everything, I guess you can go to sleep right now and we'll wake you up when the invitation song comes. Hopefully it won't be all that bad. So this morning we're going to look at great slogans of the restoration movement. Now, how many people here are familiar with the phrase restoration movement? Hopefully we can get a few hands with that. The restoration movement was and still is an attempt to restore New Testament Christianity that we read about in the New Testament. During the late 1700s and the early 1800s in many different locations, some men started breaking away from denominationalism and started the attempt to restore first century Christianity. This included such men as James O'Kelly, who broke away from the Methodists in Virginia and in North Carolina in 1792. In the early 1800s, Elias Smith and Abner Jones rebelled against Calvinist theology of the New England Baptist and organized congregations where the members were simply called Christians. In 1803 in Kentucky, Barton W. Stone left the Presbyterian Church over the doctrine of man's total depravity and started churches looking to follow the New Testament pattern alone. In 1807, Thomas Campbell left the Presbyterian Church in Pennsylvania over churches that the church's creedal requirements pertaining to the communion service. In 1809, Thomas Campbell published his famous declaration and address in which he set forth some basic principles of restoration. That's not good. Don't leave me here. Okay. These movements, individual but eventually grew and found each other. Under the leadership of Thomas and Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, Raccoon John Smith, how would you like to have that for a nickname? Raccoon, and Walter Scott, these various strands of the Restoration Movement melded together into what we now refer to as the American Restoration Movement. The Churches of Christ, of which this congregation is a member, is a part, are direct descendants of that movement. Now, sadly, a movement whose goal was to unite all Christians based on the New Testament alone eventually splintered in its fellowship because many of the original people decided that they no longer wanted to follow the biblical principles that had defined the movement to begin with. As a result, today the Christian Church and the Disciples of Christ have gone off into denominationalism. I'm not being mean to them, that's what they'll say themselves, leaving the Churches of Christ to continue the effort to restore New Testament Christianity. Across the ages, those successful in communicating their ideas to others have been able to reduce complicated ideas and concepts into simple, easily remembered slogans. This has been done in many areas of human thought. It's in politics, it's in religion, it's in selling products on TV. Slogans are often a very effective communication tool. Solomon put it beautifully when he said, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in the right circumstances. Proverbs 25, verse 11. In this lesson, we will study some of the great slogans of the restoration pioneers of the 1800s. Some of these slogans deal with the original effort to restore New Testament Christianity. Others deal with the splintering of the movement. The first slogan is "No creed but Christ, no book but the Bible." In a world of warring denominations, each with its own human creed and test of loyalty, our early brethren confessed no human creed, and only Jesus is Christ and the Son of the living God. Creeds are books that summarize a denomination's doctrinal beliefs. And it is true that the denominations admitted that the creed books themselves are not inspired by God. However, denomination members would go to the creed book to look up their beliefs. They didn't go to the Bible to look up their beliefs. They went to the creed book to tell them what to believe. But in the case of members of the Restoration Movement, they acknowledged no document as authoritative in matters of religious instruction except God's book, the only book. They believed that all sincere souls of every stripe, of every denomination, could confess without reservation, shame, or embarrassment that the Bible was all we needed to become Christians, and the Bible was all we needed to teach us how to live in this world. With the inspired Bible as their guide, they could be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Even today, we can confess Christ and simply follow the Bible as the way that is right. This was a much bigger deal back in the 1700s and the 1800s than it is today. But people in denominationalism in the 1700s and the 1800s literally did not go to the Bible to understand what they believed. They went to their creed books. And the brethren in the Restoration Movement said, "No, sir. Those are not authoritative. They're not from God. We need to go to the Bible and the Bible only." Second one, do Bible things in Bible ways. Call Bible things by Bible names. This simple statement struck at the corruptions of the Christian faith as practiced by the spokesmen of denominationalism. Across the ages, the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox churches had changed much of original first century practice in Christianity. And even after the Protestant sects broke away from Rome, they still kept much of what had been changed. And they referred to a lot of what they did religiously in non-biblical language. The early restorers chose to follow Peter's admonition in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, where Peter writes, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God." The restorers' goal was to name Bible things with Bible language. For example, rather than use humanly devised names of identification, "I am this hyphen this," they only used the God-given name, Christian, and they refused to use anything else. Now, why did they do that? Because in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the scriptures teach the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And if it was good enough for the Christians in Antioch, then it should be good enough for us. Laying aside terms such as Mass and Eucharist, they spoke of the Lord's Supper, which we just participated in. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 20, the scriptures Paul wrote refer to the Lord's Supper as he taught the Corinthians how they should partake of it. There is no mention of the word Mass. There's no mention of the word Eucharist in the New Testament or the Bible at all. They spoke of baptism as a burial instead of effusion or sprinkling or pouring. Why? Because Romans 6, chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, Paul speaks of baptism as a burial. We no longer were preachers called pastors or reverends or fathers. Rather, they were called ministers, evangelists, or simply brethren. Why? Because in Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 and 9, Jesus teaches that none of us should be called Father, and that we should only refer to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. In addition, in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul refers to himself and to Timothy as ministers and evangelists. So we use the terminology that we find in the Bible. The whole vocabulary of the faith had to be restored. In so doing, they cleared away much of the fog that had confused ordinary Christians. So, just a side issue here. This is what happens in the wonderful world of technology. So, Reuben here has a PowerPoint in an older version of PowerPoint, and I created my slides in a newer version of PowerPoint. So now you'll see that this is a chalkboard, and it's got the saying on the chalkboard. But there's a piece of chalk at the bottom there, and it's overlaying some of the words here because the aspect ratio of mine is different from his. So I apologize for that. Hopefully we can figure this out. So number three, where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scripture are silent, we are silent. Now this truth sets forth a fundamental difference between the Lord's church and almost the whole of denominationalism. Most in the denominational world claim that as a religious act, they can do anything that is not expressly forbidden in scripture. So for example, eating mashed potatoes is not forbidden in scripture. At least I haven't found it. So, if a church decided to add mashed potatoes to the unleavened bread and to the fruit of the vine in the Lord's Supper, that would be fine, because mashed potatoes are not forbidden in the New Testament. As long as something's not forbidden, we can add it anytime we want. Okay. However, the Restoration pioneers correctly learned that religiously, we should only do what Christ has authorized in his New Testament. Authorized means anything that God tells us to do, either by direct command, approved example, or by necessary inference. We are specifically told to teach men to observe Christ's commandments. Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus said, "Teach them to observe all that I commanded you." But we are also warned not to go beyond the things which are written. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. In addition to respecting direct biblical commands, early Restoration evangelists recognized that to please God, we must respect the silence of the Scriptures. To clarify, the phrase silence of the Scripture means that if God tells us to do X and Y religiously, then we are to only do X and Y. We are not allowed to subtract and just do X or just do Y. And we're not allowed to add. We cannot do X and Y and Z, just because we want to. It does not matter if Z is perfectly fine in and of itself. We do not do Z as a religious act because God has only directed us or authorized us to do X and Y. God does not need to tell us, do X and Y, and oh, by the way, don't do A, B, C, and D. Okay. If God had to add a list of don'ts for every do in the Bible, then the Bible would be a bazillion words long. Okay. No, we only do exactly what God has directed. Anything beyond that is sin. Now, this principle is illustrated in the case of Nadab and Abihu. They were struck dead for offering, quote, strange fire before Jehovah, which he had not commanded them, Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. That's the New American Standard, where it uses the word strange fire. Strange is used here is defined as unauthorized. And as a matter of fact, you go to the ESV, you go to the NIV, that's how they translate the verse. They use, instead of strange, they use unauthorized there. Because God had given a direct positive command on how the sacrifices were to be done, it was not necessary to tell Nadab and Abihu all the ways that they were not to be done. That makes sense? God told them this is the way to do it. Therefore, it was not necessary for God to tell them, don't do it this other way. The verse sufficed. They were to do exactly what they were told, only and only what they were told. Because they worshiped God in a way different from the way God had taught them, then they worshiped in an unauthorized way. They worshiped in a way God had not directed them. God declared that they had not honored him and treated him holy, thus they were punished. In a similar way, in Acts chapter 15, we read about Judaizing teachers who are trying to tell the Gentiles, you have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses before you can become a Christian. But the Apostle Paul and the other apostles stood up and said, no, there is nowhere in Scripture that says you have to do that. And so you don't have to do it, Gentile Christians. We do not ask where in the Bible is infant baptism forbidden? We do not ask where is instrumental music forbidden? We ask where are those things authorized? Where are we told to do those things? We ask where in Scripture such practices are authorized. If God has not given us a command, then he has not authorized an act, then we are not to do it. Now, this may sound like it's real highfalutin theory and stuff, but actually it's how we live our lives every day. This is how we work in everyday life. Okay. When a doctor writes a prescription for me, and I take that prescription to the pharmacist feels exactly what's in that prescription. He doesn't add strychnine pills just because he feels like it. He does exactly what the doctor told him to put in there. The doctor doesn't have to tell him, don't put in strychnine, don't put in this, don't put in that. All the doctor has to do is put this type of pill in there, and that's exactly what the man does. Now, I realize this is a little dated, so don't laugh too hard, okay? But the other example I have here is if I walk up to a restaurant bathroom, and there's a sign there that says women, okay? That means, as a man, I'm not supposed to go in there. Now, it doesn't have to say, and no men. It just says women. And I know that only women are allowed in there. Finally, let me give you an example of how even a 10-year-old understands this principle. When I was a child, elementary school, my father would kick me out of bed on Sunday morning, give me some money, tell me to get dressed, and tell me to go down to 7-Eleven and buy him a Sunday newspaper. And I would come back from the 7-Eleven and walk in the door, and my father didn't say a word to me, he just put out his hand. Now what do you think he was asking for when I put out the hand? The newspaper. Well, first the newspaper. And I gave him the newspaper. But then he put out this other hand. And what's he expecting in the other hand? The change. Now, what if as a 10-year-old I looked at my father in the eye and said, Dad, you didn't tell me I couldn't buy a comic book, and you didn't tell me that I couldn't buy some candy. And since you didn't explicitly tell me, then I could do it. Now, if I had made that argument to my father, I would not have been able to sit down until that evening. Okay. Because my father recognized that he is a person of authority over me. And when he tells me to do this, buy the paper, then I buy the paper, and that's all I do is buy the paper. I have no right to use the change to buy other stuff. He doesn't have to tell me, now, Gene, don't buy a comic book. I understand it as a 10-year-old. Okay. However, when it comes to religious practice, we want to change our way of thinking because we want to follow our own desires instead of God's desire. So we want to have instrumental music. To tell you the truth, in my personal opinion, if we had someone up here playing guitar, that would be fine with me. Because I think it's pretty. But I don't do it because that's not what God wants. Now, I don't want the smoke machines and the loud music and all that stuff you find in some places today for religion. But instrumental music in and of itself does not bother me. But the point is, God has told us to sing, and to sing congregationally. And so that's what we should do, and that's all that we should do. Those who ignore the silence of the scripture open a floodgate through which 1,000 unscriptural innovation and corruptions pour in unchecked. And friends, that's just exactly what has happened to our friends in the Christian church and the disciples of Christ. They have all kinds of hierarchy above the local church, a lot of practices that they do, and it's all based upon their idea that, well, God doesn't tell me I can't, so therefore I can. But that's not the biblical way of doing things. Jesus didn't do it that way. A 10-year-old understood how to do it differently. Next, in matters of faith, unity; in matters of opinion, liberty; in all things, love. These words were drafted by Thomas Campbell and placed in his declaration and address. They form a workable plan of unity in a world of divided believers. All devout souls should accept the Bible as God's word. We should all agree on the fundamentals. This slogan urges men to unify on what is taught in Scripture. Love for Jesus means keeping his commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15. Christ saved those who obey him. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Thus, in matters of faith, we must unite on God's word. Period. However, in unclear areas, or in matters of judgment, or in matters of liberty, of which there are many, we are all urged to grant the fullest liberty to the other. Romans chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. It is in this area of the Christian faith and practice that sometimes we as a religious body have stumbled. We must be careful that we are not imposing our opinions or our preferences as matters of faith. I'll give you an example, a very simple one. Years ago, I got a phone call from a member of another congregation, and they were talking about how they wanted to just change things up in their worship. Okay, they wanted to do something a little different. They thought that if they did the Lord's Supper, and then they did a song, and then they did the contribution, instead of doing the Lord's Supper and then the contribution, that would kind of make the Lord's Supper stand out more. Okay, that's what they're trying to do. But there was a lady that objected. She was absolutely convinced that somewhere in Scripture it said, you must do the Lord's Supper, and immediately you do the contribution. And so in this phone call, I'm being asked, is that in the New Testament somewhere? You know? And I'm saying, no. Now, I said, I give the lady credit. She wants to do what God's word says. But she assumes her tradition, the way she's always done it, is what God's word said. And in this case, that's not the case. If they want to have the song between the Lord's Supper and the contribution, that's their right as a congregation. Finally, this slogan urges brotherly love as an essential nutrient for unity. In John chapter 13, verses 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. While we must hold our biblical convictions, we absolutely must study God's word, and we must develop biblical convictions, and we must hold to those convictions. We must also be patient, forgiving, and tolerant of those we love dearly. Next, truth first, union afterward, and union only in truth. This saying of David Liscom was voiced when a large segment of the brethren had departed from the scriptural ground to embrace missionary societies, instrumental music used in worship, a denominational pastor system, and a host of other departures. While doing so, these brethren expected the members of the church to fellowship them like they always had in the past. And our fathers responded by the warning found in 2 John, verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, and the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Faithful brethren believed that to receive the false teacher and give him a greeting was to make one a partaker of his evil works. We find this in 2 John verses 10 and 11, which states, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For if one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Restoration Christians noted Paul's charge in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, "Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them." True unity can never ignore doctrinal error. True unity can only be attained when men agree to unite on God's divine truth. Be true to the truth, oppose the error, but bear with humanity. Bear with humanity. This is a wise saying of David Lipscomb, spoke to those who are impatient when dealing with fellow Christians, without discounting the value of truth or the duty to oppose error, it urged patience in dealing with those in error. Not all Christians are at the same level of maturity. Not everyone may see the same danger that you see. Not all will have the strength of conviction that you may have at this moment. Everyone has not had time or taken the time to study in every given point which is at issue. Paul stated in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength." Paul also wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, "Be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." We must recognize the difference between those who are coming out of error into truth and still have difficulties they're trying to overcome, and those who are leaving truth in order to embrace error. There is a difference between those who are confused or simply misled or simply trying to learn, and those who, on the other hand, are doing deliberate destructive false teachers. We need to make that distinction. Our goal should be to salvage as many people as possible rather than to cut them off. Back to Jesus, back to the Bible, back to Jerusalem. These words declare the direction we are traveling. We are not progressives departing Christ, 2 John 9. Instead, we are looking for the old paths that we may walk therein. We desire to follow God's admonition in Jeremiah 6, verse 16, as read earlier. "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." We have no need for new revelation, because we know that the entire Christian system and faith is found in the New Testament. Jude verse 3, we find the command to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints. Jesus is our Savior and founder and head. Today we look to no other person to be our leader. The Bible is our standard. We need no other book of doctrine. The church, which began at Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, is our pattern today. Finally, the only way to make progress in religion is by going back to the Bible. The only way to make progress in religion is to go back to the Bible. This reminds us that we must not seek to modify the church to please modern man. This is something that came from 200 years ago. This is a slogan from 200 years ago, and it could not be more relevant to church today. Because our culture is demanding that we change. that we change our beliefs and we change our actions. And we as a church need to stand up, and as individuals, we need to stand up and say no. We're going to follow God's word, period. Our goal is to please only Jesus. We do not want to follow men. We desire to be like Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, when he stated, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." We please God and reach our optimum effectiveness by seeking out the old paths wherein we need to walk. This would not be true of any other human institution or law or book or system. What comes from man's hand is quickly dated and soon obsolete. However, what the omniscient God creates is perfect, eternal, and always contemporary. Just as Jesus is the same yesterday and today, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, so is the Bible, and so must be the church. So what can we conclude from this morning? These eight slogans are not inspired. I don't want to leave that impression if anyone is confused about that. These are not inspired as words of God are. They should not be thought of as scripture. However, they are truths that help us remember our commitment to be Christians only. Our goal is to be Christians just like the saints of the first century. Nothing more and nothing less. We're about to sing an invitation song. Are you ready to be a Christian? If you've not become one, then we invite you to become a Christian just like they were in the first century. Just as God, through the pen of Paul, through the speaking of Jesus, through the speaking of Peter, told people how to become a Christian. You need to have faith in God. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be willing to publicly confess. And then you need to be willing to submit to the symbol of baptism, which puts you in the water. As you are dying to the old, you are going into the grave, and you are raised a new person, a Christian. If you're a Christian that has sinned in some way, in some public way, and you want to ask God for forgiveness now, now is the time to do it. Don't put it off. If you're a Christian here, if you're anyone here that needs the help and prayers of the church, or something you're struggling with, then come forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.